Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul, the spirit, the joints of the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 3. Continue our study at verse 14. Ephesians 3:14. We're veterans here, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming together again in time in this year 2014 to study your word and to grow in grace. In Christ's name, amen. Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. For what reason? Well, that goes back to verse 1 of chapter 3, where it starts out, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. So this is the reason. Paul realizes that his primary mission now is to the Gentiles. And of course, this conclusion should have been reached long ago, but remember, he had the burden for the Jews. When he was writing the book of Romans in the city of Corinth, he was supposed to go to Rome and give it to the Gentiles. Instead, he turned around and went to the Jews in Jerusalem, which landed him in jail for 4 years, 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years here in Rome. So he has come to the conclusion twice now in this chapter. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And of course, this refers to the doctrine of prayer. All prayer is directed to God the Father. Let's do a quick review of the doctrine of prayer in our book. And P for prayer is going to be on page 163, if you have the latest version, or thereabouts. So the doctrine of prayer. Prayer, what is prayer? Prayer is not a problem-solving device. Prayer is not one of the problem-solving devices. It is a powerful tool, though. It is also the privilege and the responsibility of all believers, because we are all priests. And in the New Testament era, the church age, we represent ourselves before God. We don't need to go to a priest. The function of the priest is no longer in existence. The priests in the Old Testament dispensation, they taught Bible doctrine through a series of rituals. Today we get Bible doctrine from a communicator that has the gift and is prepared. But as far as the priesthood, representing ourselves before God, we do that ourselves. And so, when used properly, obviously prayer is a very powerful weapon, and it penetrates straight from here, billions of light years away, into the third heaven. What's the approach? Well, all prayer is addressed to the Father. That's many verses on that. Ephesians 1:17, Ephesians 3:14, 1 Peter 1:17, Matthew 6:9. In the name of the Son, John 14:13-14, Ephesians 5:20. We are accepted, of course, by the prayer is accepted, and we're accepted because we're indwelt by Christ. And of course, what Christ did on the cross makes us a part of the family of God, and therefore we can go directly to God the Father. We don't need to go to a third person, another human. So the prayer is not addressed to dead people, it's not addressed to Jesus, it's not addressed to the Holy Spirit, it's addressed to the Father. Why the Father? Because He's the planner. He's the one that made the plan of salvation, which is all associated with the concept of grace. The next point, the believer must be filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 6:18. We do this through rebound. So before you go to prayer, obviously the first thing you do is to name any known sins, 1 John 1:9, and then you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Then your prayer is addressed to the Father in the name of the Son. You pray to the Father again because it's on the basis of Jesus Christ. The doctrine of soteriology would fall in there. Public prayer is supposed to be short according to Matthew 6:6-7. And yet, of course, many people, and we've all been exposed to many prayers, particularly being in a religious, quote-unquote, university here, and some of these prayers go on and on and on and on. I guess they didn't read Matthew 6:6-7. Public prayer is supposed to be short. If you want to do a private prayer, you can have it as long as you want to. And, you know, if you can stay awake more than 5 minutes, more power to you. Most people, when they start praying, Counting sheep is one way. Just start praying and you'll fall asleep pretty quickly because it requires a lot of concentration. But private prayers, you can pray as long as you want to. Now, God receives prayers from three other sources besides the believer. Well, two other sources. We know believers send prayers to God. Unbelievers cannot be heard. And, of course, if you're praying to the Holy Spirit, that prayer is not heard. Now, obviously, when I say it's not heard, God hears it. God knows everything. But it's not connecting with God. There is no communication. God knows that you're saying these things. He knows everything that occurs. He knows every sparrow that falls to the ground. So we say it's not heard. Obviously, he hears it, but it does you no good. So Jesus Christ, we're told in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he prays on our behalf. He is our witness. He is our attorney. He is our advocate. We study that in the book of Hebrews. And the Holy Spirit makes prayers. We study this in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. They make sounds. He makes groanings that we cannot understand. This refers to the angelic conflict. So Jesus Christ is praying on our behalf. The Holy Spirit prays on our behalf. Because, again, the Holy Spirit, the goal of the Holy Spirit is to get the positive believer to reach the rank of generalship. And there's many forces that oppose that. Categories of prayers for believers. You can pray, you can be thanksgiving. You can be involved in giving thanks to the Lord, which we call thanksgiving. And this requires grace orientation where you appreciate things that God has given you. Arrogant people never appreciate anything. No matter what they have, they want more. And they're not appreciative. A positive believer can be very appreciative for a hot cup of coffee or a cold drink of water. Excuse me. Allergy season is upon us. So arrogant people is never enough. No matter what they have, is never enough. And the things that they have don't make them happy. It stimulates them for a little bit, but it doesn't really make them happy. Then you have intercession, where you pray on behalf of other people. You make an intercession prayer. Now, you got to be very careful here because you can't pray for a prayer that would override another person's free will. You can't pray that, for example, that Aunt Susie will be saved. You can pray that Aunt Susie will get a clear presentation of the gospel. That's a legitimate prayer. But you can't pray that God will reach in with his hand and turn her volition from negative to positive. God will not do that. So intercession, though, you can pray on behalf of other people. There are many examples and verses in the Bible of intercession. Believers prayed for Paul. Believers prayed for Peter to come out of jail. Acts 12:5, Romans 10:1. For Israel, there were prayers for Israel during the Old Testament period, 1 Kings 18:42-46. And you can pray, of course, for the open door. That's a very good way to pray, and that's the doctrine of the open door. You can pray that God will open a door. You can pray that all of your loved ones that are believers will be challenged. That's a good word because it leaves it up to God. Will be challenged to take in Bible doctrine. And of course, the word challenge is interesting because it could be that God will answer that prayer by giving them divine discipline to challenge them to get positive. Or you can pray that the unbeliever, again, will be exposed to a clear presentation of the gospel. And that's the most you can do. You can pray for an open door, that God, you will give me an open door. You will clear the path and make this very evident what I'm supposed to do. You can pray for personal needs. The longer the list, of course, indicates you've not learned about your problem-solving vices yet. If you have a long list of personal needs, like Santa Claus, you're going to have a long list of a wish list that you want to give to Santa Claus. Basically, you're not relying on God. You're not relying on the problem-solving devices. So your personal petition for your personal needs, obviously, is going to be a very short list, if at all. Because God knows what you need before you even ask what you need. And then, of course, you can pray something along the lines that keep me alive until I can reach spiritual maturity. There's a good prayer. That's a personal need. You need to be a spiritual, mature believer. So just ask God that he will extend your life on this earth so you can reach that point. And that's a good prayer. Right now we have the big scare of Ebola. I guess we got somebody in Dallas that went down. And everybody's all frantic about Ebola. Are we going to die? Are we going to die? Well, if you're a believer, if your time to die is now, there is nothing going to keep you on the earth. If your time is not now, there's nothing that's going to take you off the earth. So Ebola is, it's nothing. Can't do anything to you. Now, you take normal precautions. You don't fly to West Africa and take off your clothes and run around with the natives. Obviously, that's not conducive to rational thought. But you take your everyday precautions, you go about your life as you normally would, and if you come down, you know, with Ebola, you get killed in a car crash, well, you got killed in a car crash. You got Ebola. Not a big deal. Nobody gets out of here alive. Nobody. Except, of course, for the rapture generation. So prayer must be offered properly. It's a tool for believers only. Unbelievers say prayers all the time. Doesn't mean a thing. You'll hear people say prayers, and they'll have a nice long prayer, and then they'll say, something along, in your name, amen. So they're praying to God in his name. That prayer is not going to be answered because you're praying to God in the name of God. Now, you don't have to say in the name of Jesus at the end of your prayer, but it's in your thought pattern, then it's obviously there. But it's probably a good idea to say in the name of Jesus Christ, we ask these things, because that's our access to God the Father, is through the work of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we wouldn't have access to God the Father. So it's a tool for believers only. John 15:7, Matthew 21:22, Mark 11:24. Again, you must be in fellowship. Psalm 66:18, Ephesians 6:18, Jude 20. You must be in fellowship. There's a misprint there. Jude 20. We don't have the... Oh, Jude is only... That's not a misprint. Jude's only one chapter. I was reading it and thought it was James, but it's Jude. Jude has one chapter, therefore it's verse 20. Prayer obviously should be offered according to the will of God. So what is the will of God? Well, God's will is that all humans get saved and all believers reach maturity. So if you can line up your prayers along with God's will, then you're doing correct. And again, God can always read your mind, so it's better just to level with God. And God sees the believer through suffering, as we studied in the last Bible class, to his glory. You cannot grow to spiritual maturity without suffering. And that's suffering for blessing. Always, God's timing is perfect, as we note in our notes here, and he is always glorified by our reliance on him and his Bible doctrine. And of course, you've got to remember that all your prayers were already answered before the foundation of the world. As Colonel Thieme used to say, in eternity past, those prayers were already answered before you even prayed the prayer. So it's not that God doesn't know things. It's for you. It's a tool to comfort you. What you're doing, you're cycling Bible doctrine through your soul, and you're letting it out as a fragrance to God. In the Old Testament, they would light incense, and that fragrance would go up to God. That's basically what you're doing. You're trusting in God. And some people, of course, have the gift of prayer. They can be a prayer warrior, as some people call that. They can make intercession prayers. They can do this. They can do that. And other people do not have the gift of prayer. But some people do have the special gift of prayer. It's a spiritual gift that they were given, and therefore their prayers are effective. My prayers are no more effective than your prayers. I don't have a special in with God. And again, if people want me to pray for them, maybe you don't. Because I might pray for something that you don't want to occur. Usually when people pray, they're basically saying, make it go away, mommy. Because they're hurting in some way. And so they just want the pain to stop. But they don't realize the function of suffering. And they don't know what the rebound technique is. They don't know the plan of God. They don't know anything about God. They just want the hurt to go away. And that's about all they can do. Philippians 4:6 says, don't be distracted when you're praying. Other passages, Matthew 7:7-8. Matthew 18:19, Jeremiah 33:3, Isaiah 65:24. Why are prayers not answered? Point one, you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 6:18. How do you solve that? Rebound. Another reason prayer is not answered, there's lack of Bible doctrine in your brain. There's no faith rest. You cannot exhale Bible doctrine because you don't have anything to exhale. You got to inhale Bible doctrine before you can exhale Bible doctrine. And of course, you hear these prayers like, you know, we pray for wisdom, we pray for strength. I've heard that prayer a million times. Somehow they think God is magically going to touch their little brain and give them maximum wisdom. It's not going to happen. God provides these things by a system called Operation Z. It takes thousands of decisions to expose yourself to Bible doctrine. That's how you get wisdom. But somehow they think that God's going to give this group of people wisdom. God, give us wisdom right now as we start our board meeting. He's not going to give you wisdom right now as you start your board meeting. But it sounds good. Oh, yes, we're doing God's will. You get wisdom through a mechanical process that God has set up through a grace apparatus called Operation Z. where you you find a pastor teacher that knows what they're talking about, you rebound, you listen to the information, you believe the information, you cycle it into your soul, and it becomes usable. If you have middle attitude sins, prayers are not going to be answered. Psalm 66, 18-20, Job 35, 12-13. You have a lust for self-gratification, where people pray because they want something. I want that blood, I want that car, I want this, what. Those prayers aren't answered. You're not following the will of God. Of course, those prayers are not going to be answered. Lack of compassion, no grace orientation. Proverbs 21:13, and then of course 1 Peter 3:7. Lack of domestic tranquility. When you're having a food fight with your opposite number, you know, you got to settle a food fight before you can actually get down and do some praying. Where there's lack of domestic tranquility, it takes a lot of concentration to be able to break contact and then to be able to pray. Special prayers, we're commanded to pray over the food. 1 Timothy 4:4-5. We're commanded to sanctify the food. What does sanctification mean? Set it apart. You just basically ask that God will sanctify, set apart the food in your body so that you can continue to live another day. And of course, if you go to some restaurants, you definitely want to sanctify the food because you don't know what's going on in the back room there when they put the food out. So pray for the food. We're commanded to pray over food. Some people like to hold hands when they pray. I'm not a hand holder. I don't like it when people get around the table, everybody's going to hold their hands. I'm just not touchy-feely. But it's okay if you want to hold people's hands and, you know, do a prayer. That's fine. But you know, they have different customs and things. But you can pray silently over your food, or you can pray out loud. God can hear you. You don't need to yell across the restaurant and, you know, make a scene out of things. If you just bow your head and close your eyes and say a prayer. You pray for people in authority. We are commanded in 1 Timothy 2:1-2 that they will, the people in authority, we pray for them. Because God allowed those people, He set those people up in those positions. And my prayer, for example, for a president that doesn't understand the laws of divine establishment is not that the president will be successful in his schemes to run the country. I don't pray for that. I pray that he will be challenged to understand and apply the laws of divine establishment or divine institutions. There's a good prayer. They'll leave it to God to deal with them. But a lot of people think that you've got to pray that the president will be successful. It doesn't say that at all. It just says pray for those in authority over you. So my prayer is that those in authority will wake up. I almost said a bad word. Will wake up and understand the laws, at least the laws of divine establishment. You don't even have to be a believer to understand that. The nation will be successful if you follow the laws of divine establishment. So let's just do that one. You can pray for the sick. James 5:15. That the sick will be healed. God can heal the sick. Pray for unbelievers. Romans 10:1. That they'll hear the gospel. You can pray for believers to reach spiritual adulthood. Philippians 1:9. Ephesians 1:15-23. That's what Paul's praying about in the first chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians 3:14-21. Where we're at right now. Colossians 1:9. Pray for your enemies. Matthew 5:44. Pray for those that despise you, use you, hate you. Pray for them. What do you pray for them? Well, you pray that, again, what I pray is that they will understand Bible doctrine. They'll be challenged to understand Bible doctrine if they're a believer. If they're an unbeliever, they'll get the gospel. That's the greatest prayer you can have for another person. For those who communicate Bible doctrine, you are commanded to pray for the person that communicates Bible doctrine. 1 Thessalonians 5:25-26, 2 Thessalonians 3:1, Hebrews 13:18, 2 Corinthians 2:12. And of course, this is a important thing to do because obviously if there's nobody to communicate the doctrine and it closes down, then where are you going to get it? You got to get it from somebody else. So you're commanded to pray for those who communicate Bible doctrine so that they will stay healthy, because you got to have your health, that they won't crash and burn or whatever it is, or that they will, you know, continue on, whatever the prayer is. But you're commanded to pray for those who communicate Bible doctrine accurately, of course. You can pray for an open door for the pastor teacher to teach the mystery. 1 Corinthians 16:9, Colossians 4:23. And again, you're praying for an open door. Widows are commanded to pray. 1 Timothy 5:5, because they have a lot of time on their hands. Unless they're boy crazy or something. Apparently in the ancient world they had a lot of widows. People would, again, the custom in the ancient world was a man would marry a woman much younger than he was, and of course he was dead when she reached a certain age, and therefore she would inherit his funds, and then you'd have more time to do things. You'd get remarried if you want to, but if you're a widow, you're commanded to use the extra time to engage in prayer. Then we've got another point here on the petition for the prayer and the desire for the prayer. This is interesting. For example, the petition for food by the Hebrews. Well, first of all, there was a petition by the Hebrews for a king in 1 Samuel 8:5-20. They want a king like the other nations around them. They rejected the idea that God was their king. Jesus Christ was their king. They didn't want that. So the petition was for a king like other nations. The desire was not answered. Obviously, they got King Saul, who started out well, but then he went very sour very quickly. Another petition was for manna in Psalm 106:13-16. They wanted manna. The petition was answered. The desire was not answered because they did them no good. And then we have a petition where it's not answered, but the desire is answered. Abraham prayed for Ishmael to be his heir. The desire was that I have a son. The petition was not answered. Abraham wanted Ishmael to be his heir. In Genesis 17:18, God said no. And then, of course, the petition of Abraham to save the city of Sodom. Genesis 18:23-33. The petition was not answered, but the desire was answered because really he wanted to save his nephew, Lot, and his family. Paul had the thorn in the flesh, which we studied last time, 2 Corinthians 12:8. The petition was not answered. Take it away, take it away, take it away. God said, nope, not answering that prayer. But the desire was answered. I'm giving you Bible doctrine. Through this suffering, you're going to advance to the next spiritual level. That was answered. But then you've got to answer and answer. Petition answered, desire answered. 1 Kings 18:36-37. That was a prayer for fire to come down from heaven that was offered by Elijah. His petition was answered. His prayer was answered. The fire came down and burned up the offering that he made to the Lord God when the worshipers of Baal, the priests of Baal, of course, stood there and watched, and their jaws dropped when they saw it occur. Samson. He had the petition and was answered to, you know, give me strength to tear down this temple. The desire was answered. He wanted to kill them all. And, of course, they all got killed. The thief on the cross for salvation. The petition was answered. The desire was answered. I want to be saved. The answer, you are saved. You will be with me in paradise even this day. Luke 23:42-43. Lazarus. The petition was answered. The desire was answered. The petition is bring him back to life. He was brought back to life. John 11:45. Then we have, of course, the petition is not answered, the desire not answered. Lamentations 3:44. This is where Jeremiah was asking God to remove the fifth cycle of discipline from the Jews. Do not destroy the Jews. This is approximately in 586 B.C., circa. And so that prayer was not answered by Jeremiah. And the desire was not answered. They were wiped out by King Nebuchadnezzar and carried off into Babylon. Remember, prayer is not a system for controlling the lives of others. You cannot pray to violate someone's free will. Not going to happen. The prayer that could not be answered, Psalm 22:1-2. And that was the prayer of, my God, why have you forsaken me? The reason, of course, is Psalm 22:3, which says, because you are holy. That's why God had to forsake Jesus Christ on the cross, because God is perfection. Perfection can have nothing to do with sin except to judge it. The command to pray in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 is proseukomai. That means to pray in a habitual manner. It's I think it says in the King James, pray without ceasing. You cannot pray without ceasing. That means you walk around all day long trying to pray without ceasing. It doesn't say that. This word means to pray with the frequency of a hacking cough, face to face with the Lord. When you have a hacking cough, you cough really hard for a little while, and then you go to normal. And then you cough real hard for a little while, then you go back to normal. That's what it means. So when you pray, pray, and just don't do it as a ritual. You pray. And then you go back to your normal status. Or if you're somebody that has smoking a lot of cigarettes, you've ever heard one of those rattling things in their lungs when they're coughing. And of course, it's also a command to stay in fellowship, because if you're in fellowship, you can pray at any time. If you're out of fellowship, you're obviously not going to be able to pray in a way that's going to be answered. Again, finally, prayer is not one of the problem-solving devices. It is a powerful tool for the believer to advance in the will of God. So again, that's a review of the doctrine of prayer. So in public, keep them very short. In private, it's a tool. It's a tool for you to communicate with God. But remember, you're talking to God, but God is not talking back to you. God is not going to give you words where you're going to have dreams. He's going to talk to you and come in a vision. If you run across people like that, just leave them alone. Give them a wide berth and tell them to have a nice day. We need to call the people little white jackets. God talks to you now through the Word. That's how He talks to you. Last night, my 14-year-old asked me, he said, "What's the greatest proof of the Bible, Dad?" And I said, "Grace is the greatest proof of the Bible." Now, I could have gone into all sorts of historical reasons, how the Bible was written over a period of time. It's extremely consistent. Extra-biblical sources confirm everything. The logic of the Bible in terms of science is there. It's not a science book, but everything it says about science is true. Where it says the earth is round and hangs on nothing, where the Buddhists say that the earth sits on the back of a turtle and walks across the universe, really. That makes sense. You could go into all sorts of reasons why there's proofs of the Bible, including the fact in the New Testament that all the cowards, which were the disciples of Jesus, yellow bellies, they turned from cowards to very brave people that were all killed. What changed them? They saw Christ in His resurrection body. That's what they were saying. They said, "We saw Him." Now, people will not die for a lie. They'll die for what they believe, like radical Islamic extremists that blow themselves up. They're dying because they believe that that's how you go to heaven. But they're not saying that we saw heaven. No. They're not saying anything that they can see. It's just a belief. The disciples died because they said, "We saw Jesus Christ in His resurrection body." And Christ, remember, was on the earth for 40 days. He appeared to hundreds of people. These people said, "We're willing to die for it. We saw Him." And these weren't brave people. They were yellow bellies. And yet they transformed overnight. So that's a very strong proof, logically. But the greatest proof to me is grace. That's the greatest proof. Because if you look at all the systems, if you can make the any logical person must conclude that there is a God. That's about all you can come to with your human empiricism, human rationalism. There's something out there. There's many ways you can come to that conclusion. The anthropic principle is one of them that I like, which means the universe is so fine-tuned it could not happen by itself. This is a concept developed by scientists that were not believers in the 1950s. They basically said, look, the probability. If you look at all the factors associated with the Big Bang theory and atoms and the relationships of all sorts of the things that make up the universe, it could not happen by itself. Something programmed it. Something fine-tuned it. But they can't say who it is. And so if God doesn't reveal Himself to us, we can't know God. And there's only two schools of thought about God. One is you work your way to Him through works and morality and taboos. The other is grace. And so grace is very attractive to me, and that's the strongest proof of the Bible, is grace, the grace of God. I don't need anything else, because there are no other choices. It's either you work your way to God through morality, or you do it by grace. You choose. And of course, most people, they choose works. And why do they choose works? Because they're arrogant, they love the darkness more than the light. And so that is the greatest proof, as I told my son, the greatest proof is grace. And that it's his choice. His life's just starting. Mine's on the way down. He's got to make choices. And God wants him to reach generalship far more than I do. And I would really like that to happen. But he will make choices in his life. He'll fall on his face like we all do. But what do? You pick yourself up. You keep advancing forward. You keep studying the Word. You keep moving forward. So the greatest proof is the concept of grace. So back to Ephesians chapter 3 verse 14. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Now, you don't have to bow your knees to pray. This is, a lot of people do bow their knees. It's a sign, of course, of concentrating. It's a sign of recognition of authority. If you've got football injuries on your knees, and you maybe might want to sit down. But you can pray standing up. You can pray on your head. There's no particular genuflex that you have to do to gear up for prayer. And he says, "From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." So, that's verse 15. Every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So, we have, obviously, a reference to angelic creatures that are in heaven and on earth derives its name. That is the name, of course, of Jesus Christ, the Savior. Now, angels had some type of a salvation mechanism. We don't know what it is. The Bible doesn't reveal it. But God is perfectly fair. And fallen angels had an opportunity to come back. It's hinted at in Hebrews chapter 2. And then here. Because these creatures are in existence. They have volition. And it also refers to the believers that are dead. They're now in heaven waiting for their resurrection body. And of course, 2,000 years ago, it referred to believers that were alive reading this. They're all dead now. And we're alive. And we derive our name. There is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. There's only one way to get saved, and that's through the grace concept. Verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. This is a prayer that Paul is praying. Obviously, this is a prayer. And he says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory. He, of course, is God the Father. He's going to give you something on the basis of the riches of his glory. He does it because of grace. Glory are the attributes of God. According is the word kata, K-A-T-A, which means according to a norm or a standard. The standard is the riches of his glory. In other words, you don't work for it. It's just the riches of God's glory that he's going to grant you something. What's he going to grant us? To be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So the power here refers to the power of the divine system, or you can call it the divine dynasphere, through his Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit in the inner man. Now, the inner man here, of course, is the believer, because the unbeliever doesn't have a human spirit, and they're certainly not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to participate, it's to get you Bible doctrine, and then two, in Operation Z, through the rebound technique, to be part of the mechanical process where you take in Bible doctrine. So let's turn to the doctrine of the divine dynasphere, because that's basically what we're talking about here. That's under D, which is on page 56 of your handout. This is a divine system that God set up. It's in contrast to the cosmic system. So we have divine system or divine dynasphere, and the contrast would be the cosmic system. Again, that he may give you, this is God's policy on the basis of the riches of his glory. And then here's what we have in verse 15, to be strengthened or to be strong with power. The word for power here is dunamis. And the word for power is basically the power sphere that God has set up by means of the power through the Holy Spirit. So let's look at the divine dynasphere, the divine system. It draws its origin from Christ and the prototype divine dynasphere. When Christ was on the earth, he never sinned. He's the only human that has never, ever sinned. Adam sinned. Adam was created perfect. Christ was born perfect. And he never sinned. He stayed within this divine system his entire mortal life on the earth. No middle attitude sins, no sins of the tongue, no overt sins. Therefore, in Hebrews 12:2, he's called the author and the perfecter of our faith. And here, it's our Bible doctrine. Our Bible doctrine. And then we have certain gates that Colonel Thieme has developed, which is a great system for teaching. These are gates that begin with the filling of the Holy Spirit and extend to maturity. You walk through these gates, the doctrine of walking, one day at a time. You move forward, move forward, move forward. Now, the Holy Spirit is the power source. That's how you get into the system, is through the filling of the Holy Spirit, through the rebound technique. That's how you get admittance into learning Bible doctrine. That's the Christian way of life. We're commanded to stay, to be filled with the Spirit. Romans 8:11, 1 Corinthians 3:16, 2 Corinthians, and again, I got to get the verse there because we've got a misprint. But it's 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 2 Corinthians 12:16. I'll have to check that out. Point three, God's plan, again, is mandates first, and that is the rebound technique. He commands us to be filled with the Spirit, and therefore we utilize the rebound technique to become filled with the Spirit. God's system is virtue. Virtue means impersonal love, which is the number one problem-solving device, which we'll get to later on this morning. And then, of course, we have, then we have God's policy, which is grace first. His policy is grace. It starts with grace, ends with grace. Grace is the last word, almost the last word in the book of Revelation. And only mature believers can reflect the grace of God, because you have to know God in order to reflect His grace. So there are eight gates that are set up in the divine dynasphere. The first gate, of course, is entrance into the divine system, which is the power gate, and that is the filling of the Holy Spirit. You cannot learn Bible doctrine unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, the next gate, you've got to learn basic Bible doctrines, the basics. How are you saved? Eternal security, just the baby food of doctrine. Who is God? You know, what are the characteristics of God? What are the characteristics of man? And of course, when you move from there to get the more advanced Bible doctrine, you have to have enforced and genuine humility. Humility is teachability. Arrogant people are not teachable. They reject authority. So you've got to understand the authority system. And then gate four is your momentum. This is where you have perception and application of Bible doctrine. So you get a taste of Bible doctrine at some point, and of course you've got to realize gate two and gate one, the basics of rebound. You've got to hear that before you even get in. And then gate four is where you really start moving. Spiritual momentum, where you say to yourself, I will attend some system of teaching that I can learn. You get the perception and application of Bible doctrine. And then you move into spiritual self-esteem, which we studied last time, and you get further motivated by a personal love for God. You actually come to know what God's marvelous plan is, and you learn some of the characteristics of God. And you move from spiritual self-esteem to the next category of maturity, which is called spiritual autonomy, and you have functional virtue. Functional virtue means you actually start doing things. You actually start witnessing properly. You can apply the problem-solving devices. You can apply the faith rest technique when you claim a promise of God and relax. For example, the Ebola virus, you just say, well, I claim a promise of God. He says He will keep me alive. He'll keep me alive. I don't worry about it. Then you have the problem-solving devices of hope. Hope 1, Hope 2, Hope 3. Then, of course, you have the biggest one, which is impersonal love for mankind, which is agape. That's the big one. They hate you, you don't hate back. And you can love people from afar. You're not commanded to have a personal love for any human. Thank goodness. Because that would be hypocrisy, obviously. You're only commanded to have impersonal love for other people. You're not commanded to force yourself to like people that are obnoxious or that you have nothing in common with. Then gate 7, you have momentum testing. That's where you get the big test. You've had little tests along the way. Between gate 4 and 5, you have tests. Between 5 and 6, you have tests. But then you get the big one, because when you are prepared for battle, they send you into battle. You're put on the front ranks. You're leading the charge, and you'll get the big test. When you pass the test, you enter spiritual maturity or super spiritual maturity, gate 8, which is called the winner's gate. That's where you reach the highest levels of spiritual maturity. How long does it take? Depends on the person. Depends. You can have a crash program and accelerate rather quickly within a year, 2 years, 3 years, or it might take 30 or 40 years. It just depends. It just depends. Okay, so that's the divine system that Paul is praying. He says, look, get in the divine system, follow the divine system, and get with it. And that's his prayer for believers. Verse 16, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened. That gives you the strength with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Of course, the inner man is all that counts. The body we have will rot away. Christ did not die to save your body. He died to save your soul. The body is simply a house for the soul in time. You will have a new body. You'll never see this thing again. And that's the way it is. It's the inner man. What you really are is the soul. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you be rooted and grounded. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts. The heart here is the cardia, the mind, of course. Through faith, that's Bible doctrine. Pistis, the body of information that is believed. So this deals with fellowship with Christ, not the indwelling, but with the fellowship of Christ. Now this is another doctrine. Let's turn to the doctrine of the union with Christ, indwelling of Christ, rather, on page 110. Page 110 of your Bible doctrine handout. Because you can be, how do you have fellowship with the Holy Spirit? Well, You have fellowship with the Holy Spirit simply by rebound technique. How do you have fellowship with Christ? We know that Christ indwells us, but how do you have fellowship? So let's get the indwelling of Christ first. Point one, the prophecy of Christ's indwelling of believers in the church age is predicted in John 14:19-20, John 17:22-23, and John 17:26. And this is called union with Christ. And Christ would indwell believers in the church age. He did not indwell believers in the Old Testament. Indwelling of Christ is related to the mystery doctrine. This is part of the mystery Bible doctrine we studied in the past. Colossians 1:25-29. The indwelling of Christ cannot be lost. You cannot lose the indwelling of Christ. Just like the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you cannot lose it. You can lose the filling of the Holy Spirit, but you cannot lose the indwelling. You can lose fellowship with Christ, but you can't lose the indwelling of Christ. And then we have some Hebrew nouns, Shekinah, the verb shakan, to dwell, and kahab, which means glory. Jesus Christ, as the God of Israel, was the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory was a light that dwelled between the cherubs, and he was the pillar of light for the Jews. He was called the Shekinah glory. He was a visible manifestation. This cloud by day and the pillar of fire at night, it represented to the Hebrews security. Obviously, if the pillar of fire is there, God's got our back and our front and guidance. It led them wherever he wanted to go. They just followed that pillar. There's a thing called the blasphemy against the Shekinah glory. Only the high priest was permitted into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, one day a year. Once he came in and did a sacrifice for his own sins, and once he did a sacrifice for the sins of the people. When the Jews used the ark as a good luck charm in 1 Samuel 4:4, bad things would happen to them. They didn't follow what God told them to do. Christ is said to be among the Jews in Leviticus 26:11, but he is in us in 2 Corinthians 6:16. And Paul changed the quotation when he quoted Leviticus 26:11 to show that we are now indwelt by the Son of God. The Holy Spirit prepares a temple in our old sin nature body so that Christ can indwell us. He indwells our body, not our soul. He indwells the body. The Shekinah glory was seen in the Old Testament in certain buildings, which is Christ, and that's his glory. Why does Christ indwell every believer? Point four. Each believer is a member of the royal family of God and our badge of royalty. This is our insignia. That's why he indwells us. It's also said to be a sign of eternal security in Colossians 1:7. If he indwells us, he will not leave us. We have eternal security. He's also the escrow officer, as we studied in 1 Corinthians and also in 2 Corinthians 5. Excuse me, we studied Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 Corinthians 5:10. He's the escrow officer, the guarantee that we will get our portfolio of invisible assets. He's the escrow officer. God the Father is the grantee, is the grantor. We are the grantees, and Christ is the escrow officer that releases the blessings to us when we fulfill the conditions of the escrow, and that is learning Bible doctrine. He indwells us as a motivator. Christ is the closest person to you, Galatians 2:20, Revelation 3:20. He also indwells us as the basis of God's relationship over relationship with people. Your relationship with God is what counts. Your relationship with people is tertiary at best. 1 John 2:24. This is a unique problem-solving device. If you're occupied with Christ and you realize that Christ indwells you, how can you get upset about anything? No worries there. And it's as a basis for the glorification of Christ. Christ will be glorified. Remember, God cannot be hypocritical. He only recognizes himself as something that's worthy of praise and glory. John 17:22-23 and John 17:26. Now, the fellowship with Christ can be lost by reversion, as we say this in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, where Christ said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone opens the door, I'll come in and have supper with him." Fellowship. So you can lose fellowship with Jesus Christ as a believer or your negative Bible doctrine. With your positive Bible doctrine, you can have fellowship with Christ. 2 Corinthians 13:5. So the indwelling is not lost, but the fellowship can be lost. Relationship with the indwelling of Christ with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Again, the Holy Spirit prepared a place, a temple, for Christ to indwell us. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He prepares a temple for Christ to indwell us. Because in the Old Testament, Christ indwelt, as it were, the temple. It's called the Shekinah glory. It was the light. And so the Holy Spirit puts that temple inside of us, 1 Corinthians 6:19. It's also a function of retroactive and current positional truth. Retroactive, we're identified with Christ in his death, and in current positional truth, we're in you with Christ. We sit right now with Christ at the right hand of God the Father. That's positional. Experientially, we're right here on the earth sitting in this room. But positionally, we're right there with him. The fact of indwelling of Christ is appreciated and reflected when you reach maturity. When you reach maturity, then you can really appreciate the indwelling of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:14 to 18, Galatians 4:19, Ephesians 3:17, our passage, Philippians 1:20, 1 John 3:23 to 24. The fact of the indwelling of Jesus Christ requires constant evaluation of yourself and advancement in Bible doctrine. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Now let's turn to union with Christ, which is on page 237, the collateral doctrine. The union with Christ, another Bible doctrine in our book. So we have the indwelling of Christ, we have fellowship with Christ, and of course union with Christ is closely related. We have a fixed and permanent position in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:22, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Ephesians 1:3-6. Our old position from our birth in Adam is now replaced. And of course, we are in sin, in Adam, all sin, now in Christ, are all made free and alive. So we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ right now. The Holy Spirit is said to baptize each believer in the church age into union with Christ. Ephesians 4, 5, which we'll get to that. Jesus predicted this, as we studied already, and it's the basis for current positional truth. That means, basically, that we share everything that Christ has. We share his sonship with God the Father. We share his heirship. He's the heir. He inherits all things. In order to be the recipient in an inheritance, somebody has to die. Christ died, and therefore he's the heir of all things. We share his very eternal life because we're in union with Christ. Positionally, we are sitting at the right hand of God the Father right now because that's where Christ is sitting. This is a guarantee, obviously, that you can't lose your salvation. You are indwelt with Christ. You are in union with Christ. You can lose fellowship, but you can't lose indwelling or position, which is union with Christ. These are synonyms for Christ in the church. The Bible has lots of synonyms for this relationship. The last Adam and the new creation. He is the last Adam. We're the new creation. First Adam, of course, sinned. The last Adam didn't sin. We saw this concept in Hebrews, remember? Also, Galatians 6, 15, 1 Corinthians 15, 45-47, 2 Corinthians 5:17. He's called the head, we're called the body. Ephesians 1:23-33, Ephesians 2:16, Ephesians 4:4-5, Ephesians 5:23, Colossians 1:18, Colossians 1:24, Colossians 2:19. Both Colossians and Ephesians were written when Paul was in jail. The pastors are said to be the joints. But Christ is the head, we are the body. He is the shepherd, we are the sheep. John 10, 1 Peter 5, 4, Hebrews 13, 20, Revelation 5, 6, Revelation 13, 20. And of course, we studied sheep before. They stink, they're totally helpless, they're worthless in every single way. The shepherd has to take care of them. He's the shepherd, we're the sheep. He's the vine. We are a branch in the vine. John 15. The vine supports the branch with food, with nutrition, etc., etc. Bible doctrine goes into the branch, and so that's how we are sustained. But he's the vine, we're the branch. He's the cornerstone, and we are stones in the building. Lithos, L-I-T-H-O-S, we're stones. We're living stones. Ephesians 2:20, 1 Peter 2:4-8. Peter liked this analogy, as I note here, because Peter's name means little stone. He was a chip. And Christ said, upon this gigantic rock I will build my church. You, Peter, are a little chip of a stone. And upon this rock I will build my church. What's the rock? The stone of foundation of the rock is Jesus Christ. He didn't build it on the idiot Peter. It's built on Jesus Christ. He's the one that died on the cross for our sins, not Peter. Okay, so the cornerstones, he's the cornerstone, which brings together the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we're the stones of the building. He's the high priest, and we are royal priests. Revelation, Hebrews 7 to 25, Hebrews 10, 10 to 14, Revelation 1, 6, 1 Peter 2, 5 to 9. He's the groom, and we are his bride. At the second coming, we will be the bride. The bride is prepared for the second coming at the judgment seat of Christ. All human good is taken off. All human good is destroyed. Rewards are given out. So we're the body of Christ right now in the church age. We're the bride of Christ when He returns. He's the groom, we're the bride. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Ephesians 5, 25 to 20, 32, Revelation 19, 6 to 8. He's the king, and we are the royal family of God. We are royalty. Ephesians 1, 22 to 23, Colossians 2, 10. Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has to have a family. We are His family. So that's the union with Christ. That's the indwelling of Christ. You can lose relationship in terms of fellowship, but you can't lose the indwelling of Christ, or you can't lose the fact that you are in union with Christ. So back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now this refers obviously to the concept of relationship with Christ, of fellowship with Christ. How does He dwell in your heart? Well, through Bible doctrine. And therefore, as long as you're positive to doctrine, you will have fellowship with Christ. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Now, the word for love here is agape, which is the number one problem-solving device. Because that's how you know that you have relationship with Christ. If you're using agape, you can't use agape. You can't even come close to agape unless you're a mature believer. If you're a mature believer, you obviously have a relationship with Christ. Because He is the one that set the pattern for agape love. He was hated, cursed, gossiped about, lied about, maligned. And how did He deal with those problems? In His humanity, He used the problem-solving device of impersonal love. That's how He dealt with them. And He's our pattern. So if you're doing it, then obviously, to whatever level you're doing it, you have relationship, you have fellowship with Christ. We don't have enough time to do the doctrine of love, but we'll take it up from there at noon today. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Lord God, thank You for the opportunity of coming together to study Your Word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we've learned here today. In Christ's name, amen.